Well, let's open our Bibles, shall we? And press on in our study of the tabernacle and the Christian, which we are in the midst of. We've been looking at the last article of furniture, which is a two-piece unit, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. It's called many things in the Old Testament. And then the mercy seat, which sat upon it. So when you take all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle system, add them together, you get seven pieces. Seven pieces. And by the way, if you've been tracking along in our study of all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, temple system, particularly in the tabernacle layout here, you'll notice that there are seven pieces of furniture that are overlaid with gold or pure gold. Actually, let's go seven pieces overlaid with gold. There's 10 pieces made of acacia wood. I mean, just some things to point out as we get ready to go on in our study. But we're going to turn to Exodus 25 while you're getting there. A couple other things I hope you've mentioned or noticed is, again, we've talked, there's pattern within the tabernacle. And again, God told Moses, build this thing according to the pattern. So within the pattern that God gives, he's got other patterns. And I've tried to demonstrate or bring that out to you guys in our class, you know, how so many things are two pieces that are joined together to become one. That's an obvious reference to what God was going to do ultimately was to bring the two major groups as viewed from a scriptural perspective, and that would be the Jew first and then the Gentile, or the nations. That's all Gentile means is nations. To join them together as one in Christ Jesus. That was the ultimate goal. But one of the things I'm hoping that you've noticed, I brought out, and we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark is at the same height as two other pieces. And we talked about that. That's the third week in a row we're mentioning this. It's the same height as the table of showbread, same height as the grate that sat halfway down in the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices would go. Okay? So, I'm hoping you're seeing there's a series of three things together that make a unit. Well, how many, let's just say, how many, the tabernacle system was divided up into how many sections? Three. Courtyard, right? Bronze, altar, burnt offering, bronze laver, right? Then you go in the holy place, number two step, into the holy place. You got the table of showbread, you got the lampstand and the altar of incense, except for on the day of atonement when it would be moved into the back to be the smoke that would rise and help to cover the glory of God as a high priest would go in on the day of atonement. And then you got the holy of holies, right? Three compartments. Now you notice when you get into the holy of holies, it is a cube. And a cube has how many dimensions? Mr. Cook. Welcome, brother. Three. Thank you, David. There's a height, right? Width, length. Three. And you'll notice that they're all equal. Kind of three dimensions, but all equal and really representing what? The place of the presence of God. You see, so how is God communicated in the scripture to man? Well, let's just say three dimensions. Shall we? Rad.
The Godhead.
The Godhead.
Yeah,
the three. But he's presented in three dimensions, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? So there are three dimensions, but they're all one God. One God. Interesting. When you think of doubting Thomas, you know, last week I made a statement that you take things that are said by Yahweh in the Old Testament, that's his proper name in the Old Testament, and you see how they're attributed to Jesus Christ, or things that are spoken of in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 6. You saw Yahweh of hosts on the throne, right? You see the robe, and you see the train of his robe, and all the angels of glory, right? Isaiah says, I saw Yahweh on the throne. And then John, the Apostle John in the Gospel of John, says that who Isaiah saw was Jesus. See, so Jesus is Jehovah, if you want to go with the J sound and the Germanic underpinnings or the etymology of Jehovah and Jesus and all that. But in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh and Yeshua. See, Jesus would be Yeshua. So Yeshua is Yahweh, right? I told you, most people run you right out the door when you say that stuff, claim you're an absolute heretic. But it's very clear, the scripture makes us understand that, yes, there's three dimensions to God. He's presented to us in three persons, if you want to say that. Okay. But it's the fullness of deity. That's the scriptural statement. Trinity is not found in the Bible, by the way. Okay, so that's the fullness of God, right? Separate, but they seem to be the same. And, of course, Jesus goes through John 14, through John 17, teaching the boys before he's getting ready to bolt back to the throne, getting ready to make his exodus. See? He tells them, you know, Philip, hey, show us the Father. He goes, come on, Philip. How long do I have to be with you? What do you mean, show us the Father? I and the Father one. Look, I'm the Father. Here I am, right? Then he makes clear to him, hey, I'm going to send a helper, Parakletos, to you. Oh, by the way, he's going to glorify me. Hey, I thought God said he was going to give his glory to no other. Didn't he say that? Old Testament? He did. Okay, so, again, you can start to see that, obviously, Jesus is the fullness of deity. Oh, and by the way, that actually says that in Scripture too. In a letter to the Colossians. In him is the fullness of deity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So it's interesting, when doubting Thomas gets an opportunity to actually believe who Jesus Christ is. Remember, he showed up, Thomas wasn't with him. Pops in the room the second time. Okay, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in the hole in my hand. Put your hand in the hole in my side. You know, be, see, you know, and be believing, not unbelieving. And what did Thomas do? My Lord, my Son of God, right? This is what he said. He said, my Lord and my God. That's key. Really key. See? So the scripture teaches this three person, this three dimension person that's going to be represented, that we're going to understand who is Yahweh is Yeshua. Jesus. Now, last week, we were talking about that three-dimension cube, and you know, that's one of the things that John Maranczyk said to me when we were leaving. He says, you know, I was thinking that the holy place is three-dimensional, and they're all equal. And I'm like, yeah, John, I was going to get to that. You're a step ahead of me. Awesome, right? So again, we want to make sure we understand that there's this pattern of three as well.
I don't want to get you way off if this isn't your intention, but 1 John chapter 5. The three in one. Can I read out of King James? Out of King James, a couple verses. So 1 John 5 verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Ah, I'll leave it at that.
Okay. All good stuff. Again, so this causes people's brain to go tilt, by the way. And I don't think that's so unusual, honestly. You read the scripture and you go, wow, this is a difficult thing, you know. I believe statements like that were made in the scripture too. So, but again, brethren, three dimensions, one. Three dimensions, one. So the ark, like we said, had the rod that budded, and you know, that was representative of the priesthood. It had the manna that was representative of the provision and also fellowship with God, right? Then we had the presence of God. Now, the ark, there was no work done at the ark itself. Now, there was another piece, but the ark itself. So the ark is just a representation of who? Christ Jesus. Representation of Christ Jesus. And in the ark, by the time we get to Solomon's temple, the only thing that's in that ark, and we talked about this last week, and I want to make sure you guys understand this, because something should jump out at you. The only thing, how many, by the way, Mr. Hahn, do you remember the first set of tablets that God actually wrote for Moses. Remember, he was coming down off the mountainside. There's a little party down in camp, right? Probably, you know, playing whatever. And what did Moses do with those tablets? You remember? Broke them. So the law isn't even 30 days old. I'm going to say that. 30 days in the hole, right? That's for Brad back there. Anyway, and the law's already broken. I mean, that's what's being communicated there. It's before he even got off the mountain, the law's broken. See, the law couldn't be kept, could it? But then there's a second set written. Moses has to write it. And those are the tablets that go into the ark. And those are the only things in the ark that made it all the way through every stage and into the temple of Solomon. The unbroken law inside the ark. Who fulfilled the law? Did not break it. Jesus the Christ. See? To me, that's another thing. You start thinking about these. That's why the law is the only thing that's in there when we get to the temple. Because God's communicating this unbroken law. But to the Israelite, law is a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. So we got to put this thing called the mercy seat that's going to cover the judgment that would come through the law. See, so God's got this whole thing, you know, set up from the beginning. He's going to let us know this isn't going to work, but I got something called mercy that's going to cover that. And then the mercy seat is where the blood's going to be sprinkled. So we talked about last week, we're going to talk about the mercy seat and atonement. And the Day of Atonement, we're not going to get into really heavily today. When we get done with Jesus Christ as our high priest and us as priests, I told you we'd go through the feast days. We'll break them down. And I'm going to show you some neat things in each one that were foreshadows, types of what Christ was going to accomplish. And some of these feasts, the dating and everything, when things were going to happen, Christ fulfilled to a T. Actual date when things would happen. He fulfills them to a T. And the church fulfills them to a T. This is really, really fun stuff to study. It'll help you to see that God had a plan and you're it. Because where Christ shows up, His bride, His people, His kingdom, you call it what you want, are right there with Him. And Brad, I'm going to come back to you so we can get your comment. Exodus 25 is where I want you guys to be. So we can reread about the mercy seat.
On to 3, Ecclesiastes got some really cool verse in it too. Right. It's 4:12, and it says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly torn apart. Interesting.
Yeah. Oh, yes, it is. It is interesting. It is. Pretty powerful. All righty. So let's get to Exodus 25. We'll read about the mercy seat real quick. And on we will go. Okay. Let's go to verse 17 of Exodus 25. We're going to just read the mercy seat stuff because we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Verse 17, Exodus 25. You shall make a mercy seat or a propitiatory. Okay. Of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. That means they are part of the mercy seat, not separate, forged onto it. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim. Now in the New American Standard, you'll have in italics these 3 words, of one piece, with a mercy seat at its 2 ends. That's communicating it was of one piece. That's a whole hammered work thing. Same thing is described in the lampstand. One piece, hammered work. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering, so up like this, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And in verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And I talked last week that that's the position that Jesus is represented as holding now in heaven on the throne, right? Where was, so he's speaking to us. Everything we need to know, he's speaking to us. And just as God had Moses, his servant, who communicated that, God has his servants. Jesus Christ had his apostles and the New Testament prophets. Okay? Alrighty. Solid gold. Not some TV show from the 70s. Solid gold. Lampstand, solid gold. Ark, not solid gold. Mercy seat, solid gold. Only two pieces in the tabernacle system that are solid gold. Remember what the acacia wood represents, you know, things from the earth, the acacia wood, incorruptible wood, right? We tied that to Jesus Christ and his incorruptible nature. Covered with gold. Gold was usually representative. As you moved into the presence of God, you get all this gold. So that's, it's communicating what? God. God. So when you got solid gold, what's it communicating? These two things are completely from God. Man is not involved in it in any way. See, so the Word of God, 2 Peter 1, would say what? You'd do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, right? Talking about the lampstand. And what does it say? Know this first of all. Know this first of all. Anybody know how it goes after that? No prophecy of God. Can anybody finish it? Other than Luke? That's right. But men moved, spoke from the Holy Spirit of God. Right? Men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Where did the Word, the Bible, come from? God, God alone. Man had nothing to do with this. What do people say when you sit down and want to show them what the Bible says? Oh, I was written by a bunch of guys back then. Right? Wrong. All right, now you got a mercy seat here. What's God saying in that? What's the Bible saying in that? This mercy is going to be extended only by the means of God and according to what He says He will extend His mercy. Mankind doesn't have any part in this either. So you see why in this congregation and in Restoration Movement churches that are true and faithful to the Word of God go with what the Bible teaches about salvation, and we don't allow men to bring any of their stuff in. I heard something the other day. Listened to something online. I heard Brother Jay say something about the guy that has the mega church in Bozeman. Brian Hughes? Grace Bible. He did two messages on Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. And he attacked those two verses. And he says, we don't need those verses for salvation. All we need is the Gospel of John. Now, why would he focus on the Gospel of John? Because the Gospel of John does not directly address, like Matthew and Mark, Luke to some degree, immersion for the forgiveness of sins. So he stays away from those and focus. See what he's doing? He's practicing cut and paste Christianity to a T. We'll just jack these and put them over here, act like we don't see them. We'll use this one and tell our people, our faithful adherents that don't want things to change, all you got to do is look at the Gospel of John. See? Lampstand, solid gold, from God, God's authority alone. Mercy, solid gold, from God, on God's authority alone. Okay? So don't forget that, brethren. All right? Any comments before we press on? Mr. Bolton.
It just kind of struck me. I would encourage people to actually study the properties of gold as you're looking at this, because if you look at our periodic table of elements, they mainly consist of metals. But gold is one of these particular ones where the electrons and the magnetic actually pull to itself instead of attracting others. So it's very hard for things to actually bond with it because it wants to bond with other gold. Just interesting if you study that out.
I really like that. I didn't know that. Mr. Cook,
when you look at the Hebrew word for mercy, too, and its relation to this kafar, to cover, to purge. You also see a connection with pitch, the pitch that went over the ark that Noah built, that went over the basket that Moses was in. If that pitch wasn't there, if that mercy wasn't there, blah, 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 blah.
We already kind of talked about it a little bit, but I was going to go back over that. You got ahead of me. And that's okay. Even the visitors get ahead of me. This is getting bad, guys. Okay, somebody's being well taught. That's what that says. Okay. All right, so I just want to touch on that. So the mercy seat, this is what's, again, over the law. And that's, that's just such a key concept you want to get in your head. You know, and again, the story of Moses coming down, didn't he make it down the mountain and it's already broken? I mean, literally and figuratively, right? And then in goes the unbroken ones that Moses wrote, and those are the only thing that make it through. And there's ark is representative of Jesus Christ, and who fulfilled the law? Jesus, not by trying to hold to the law, but by faith he fulfilled it. And it's just interesting, great stuff throughout. So I hope that's kind of exciting to you guys to see these little things. I hope. Okay, so again, the ark was a meeting place of God. We talked about that. We talked about the Shekinah, things of that, blood sprinkled. We're going to talk some more about that. So made of pure gold. And again, we made the comment last week that Christ is called the Word of God. Luke read out of 1 John 5. And he read the King James, it's called the Word. Jesus called the Word of God. And then again, we talked about the mercy covered the law. And I asked you guys to think about Galatians 3:26 and 3:27. What covers us? Well, Jesus in Romans 3 is called the propitiation, the mercy seat. Let's go to Romans 3. Verse 21 is where we're going to start. Romans 3:20. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Where was redemption accomplished under the old covenant? The mercy seat. Okay? Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly. Who did God display publicly? Jesus Christ. How? As a propitiation in His blood through faith. He is our mercy seat. Christ is the fulfillment of the type of the mercy seat. See, we receive mercy in Christ through faith. Amen? Okay, just wanted you to see that. Now, David made mention of the word in Hebrew, and we mentioned it last week, as I remember as well, that's that word kafar. And the actual word for mercy seat, and I don't know if you have your Hebrew up there or not, David, but is the word kapareth, and I'm saying that, I don't want to say it too close to Kaepernick. Kapareth. Okay, the place of covering is what that word means. Kapareth. That's where the blood would be sprinkled, and then that's the place of covering. So isn't it amazing how the New Testament teaches how we have to have the blood sprinkled on us, where that takes place. Bodies washed in pure water, blood sprinkled, right? And then that's the place of covering, isn't it? And then so Galatians 3:26-27 go on to say that you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, right? For all who have been immersed into Christ have been clothed, covered in Christ. So I ask you guys, don't believe the world when they say, don't be closed-minded. Did you catch that? Clothes-minded. Okay? Closed-minded. So understand it. Got to have a little fun, right? All right, so what happens at this mercy seat? David touched on several of them when he was mentioning it a moment ago. Okay, kafar, derivatives of this word mean to cover. We get the word atonement, Yom Kippur. Day is Yom, and Hebrew Kippur is a form of this Kafar, that's where you get Day of Atonement. I told you on some of your calendars last week, you'll see that. It's to make atonement, reconcile, propitiate. Remember, in some of your translations, you'll see the mercy seat called the propitiatory. Right? It's where things are appeased, satisfied, placated, canceled, annulled. It's where cleansing, forgiveness, pardon, purging, putting off takes place. The root word, again, has a really rich meaning if you go back and study it out. So it is at the mercy seat. What does God do? Covers man's sin, cleanses, forgives, pardons, purges away, puts off man's sins, makes atonement, reconciles man to himself, reconciled Israel to himself, right? Appeases his own wrath against sin. Cancels the death penalty, and that's what you were going to get, death. Annuls and placates the requirements of his law. Now, the Greek word is hilasterion. Hilasterion. Okay? And that's found in Hebrews 9:5. So let's go to Hebrews 9. Beginning in verse 3. 5 is where we want to pay attention to where the actual mercy seat's mentioned. Verse 3 of Hebrews 9. Behind the second veil, that's talking about the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies, there was a tabernacle, a tent, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory. Notice they're called cherubim of glory. Overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now, speak in detail. Why? Because they weren't there. Remember, Zerubbabel's temple and the temple that Herod and others built upon, it was such a glorious temple in Jesus' day, did not have the ark in it. The ark got taken away by the Babylonians, never to return. So they were Ichabod, that's just a Hebrew name that means no glory. They were Ichabod temple. And we don't see that glory come back until it comes back in heaven in the book of Revelation. You study Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and I told you this before, and you need to read and check it out for yourself. There is not mentioned in Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple that he was given by God, there is not mentioned the altar or the ark of God. It's not mentioned. And again, that's because Jeremiah, at the same time, a compatriot, a fellow worker, fellow servant of the Most High God, working at the same period of time with Ezekiel and Daniel, Jeremiah makes a statement that the people are no longer going to remember it, right? Or no longer ask for it. Because they're going to have something better, superior. So it would make sense that when Ezekiel gets his vision, there's no ark in there. These are things that are little tidbits that can mean a lot if you recognize them. Because they're always pointing to something better that's going to come. They're not going to come in this thing that we assume is going to be a physical temple, that most people assume is going to be a physical temple that Ezekiel's been given. But again, I tell you, that's all a vision given him, and there's a lot of things in the description of the temple itself and of the things that are going to go on within the temple that the Jewish mind, when reading that, would say, this doesn't work under the law. Particularly priests would have to really grab that information and go, this doesn't work under the law. Again, so what have I told you all along in this study? God's throwing out all kinds of little leads for the average Israelite. Remember, that's who he's directing us to first, the Jew. Is he going, are you recognizing this? That there's going to be changes coming. So he's preparing them. You know, he's preparing them. So when the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, brothers and sisters, writes that the tabernacle and the temple system were nothing but copies, types, and shadows, it's going to fire in their gourd. They're going to make that connection. That's right. Because there were changes coming. See? So, clear concepts I hope you're grasping as we go along. Alrighty. a couple other places where this form of this word is used. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Verse 17. Therefore he, you can imagine that that is Christ Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like us in all things. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word. Hebrews 8. Quoting out of Jeremiah 31. The last part of this quote, verse 12. For I will be merciful. There's the form of that word in the Greek, that hilasterion. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So for God to forgive and forget, there's got to be mercy. Amen. And when we get into the Day of Atonement, one of the things that would happen, and we'll just give you a little free slice early, they had two goats. One would be sacrificed. The other, the high priest would lay his hand on the head of the goat and confess all the sins of Israel, the nation of Israel. Confess it. And then that goat would be put on a leash, or it'd be on a leash, and a guy would lead that goat in the presence of the nation of Israel. They'd watch that goat go out and disappear out of their sight into the wilderness. And the individual to let him go would come back, and he'd have to go through a cleansing process himself. But what's being communicated there? All the sins were transferred, right? And they watched him disappear. Okay? What was God telling him? You're going to have to let go of these things and believe that I forgave you and they've disappeared. Concept, that principle is present from early on, brother. From early on. Okay. I want to make sure I get to... Alright, so the mercy seat was the place of highest communion. Again, as we read from Exodus 25:22, he said, there I will meet with you and I will commune with you above the mercy seat. So again, where are we supposed to meet and commune with God if we're part of the priesthood? It says where he is enthroned, right? At that mercy seat, above it. So again, there's reason why these verses, like, oh, say, Hebrews 12, I don't know, do you guys know where those verses are? 22 through 24, you have come to Mount Zion, heaven, Jerusalem, right? Myriads of angels, hey, cherubim, and you can go on and read, right? Jesus Christ, you have come, right where he's at, okay? And we commune with him there. That's why we tell folks when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper and it's set up here, it's a kingdom meal, and Jesus Christ isn't coming down to commune with us. He came down and did his work down here, amen? He did it. He finished it and he said, now the purpose is to get you up into my presence and you will commune with me. So the Lord's Supper is a meal that we are lifted up by our faith into his presence and we commune with him. See, it's really important stuff. You can see how these subtle little things that they do with the Lord's Supper can be so damaging to the mindset of the Christian. See, everything God's trying to work on is types, copies, shadows. Everything was designed first here so that he could do what? Lift us up. Lift our understanding up. Move us up. Right? So, another important concept. The mercy seat. Alright, we read Romans 3:25. Turn over to 1 John 2, if you would. He's showing you a couple places where this verse is used, this word is used. Where it makes clear Jesus Christ is our propitiation, our mercy seat. Just want you to see that very clearly. 1 John 2. And we got to get verse 1. We have to. Because most of the people out there in the religious marketplace want to completely erase this verse. If they could, they'd purge it. They'd love to get verse 9 and 10, or 8 through 10 above in chapter 1, but they want to forget verse 1 of chapter 2. They want to get that out of there. Okay? But, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may sin." Oh, I only left out one word. Just like, devil added one word, I left one out. What's the big deal? He added not, I left it out. Okay? "That you may not sin." What? So here's a question. Kevin, I hear you're one of those Wilsonites. Do you believe in sinless perfection? What should our answer be?
Absolutely.
Well, how about this? I believe what the Bible says. That's a better answer. I believe what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Oh, let's see. Then you can read 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." So when you ask people, "Do you believe the Bible?" I'll come to you in a moment, Larry. And they say, "Yeah." And then they want to go off on some tangent about sinless perfection, blah, 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 you know. You can say, "Well, I believe the Bible." "Do you believe the Bible?" "Yep, let's read 1 John 2:1 together. What do you say?" And all of a sudden they're like, "Ah, I think I hear my wife calling for dinner. I got to go." You know? So if anyone sins, we have an advocate. If anyone sins, not when, if anyone sins, you have an advocate or a paracletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Larry.
Just a tangent, but yeah, if you're ever talking with somebody, and people like to do this, they like to take words, and they like to take words that people are going to take poorly, and labels a concept that they're attacking. The actual phrase "sinless perfection," I'm pretty sure, does not appear in the Bible anywhere. But when you phrase it like that, it automatically invokes a holier-than-thou attitude or stance that we're taking, and that is not what we're doing at all. We're just saying we're going to follow the Bible, and like you said, if anybody ever comes at it with that type of attitude, direct them to the Scriptures and say, "How does this read to you?" And let the Scriptures define it, because people do, they'll do that with everything, with Baptists. "You're water salvationists," and no, I'm not. That doesn't, again, that term does not appear in the Scriptures, and so I just encourage, if you run into people that are antagonistic like that, that you let the Scriptures speak. Don't try to debate your own words. God takes care of it.
Exactly. So don't fall in that trap. He's making a great point. Luke?
In 1 John 1, which precedes 1 John 2, I mean, it makes sure that we're not trying to hide from our sins or not deal with it. Like, there's a process here. But to say that we can't do it, like you said, you're having to either remove words from the Scripture or add to. So let's just follow God's plan and do it.
Amen. Amen. One last thing, and we'll do 1 John 4. I want to get this. Let's go to 1 John 4. We'll get this, and then we'll close it down. 1 John 4. Begin verse 9. We're going to read verse 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins." See, so He's the mercy seat, and it's His blood that He sprinkles. It's amazing, isn't it? Really, truly amazing. So again, go with what the Bible says, brethren. Don't let them try and trap you with some kind of loaded question or straw man they want to raise before you. And remember, it's always what the Bible says that matters. It's what God's Word says that matters. Amen? Let's go ahead and break.